Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that at the cost of your Son, you have rescued sinners and that you are rescuing sinners. Would you use your word this morning to show us again how good you are? Would you show us again what it looks like to follow Christ in the way that we love you, in the way that we love those that you've put around us? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll be starting at the beginning of the chapter. I don't know how it was when you were in school, but at least when I was in high school, it was very much true that birds of a feather flock together. So as you walk down one hallway, you'd see the skaters. They were all in one group. Around the corner, and you come around by the library, and here are the self-proclaimed rednecks, the ones that they brag about their chewing tobacco and their jacked-up truck that stays in town as much as humanly possible. You go down a little further, and over here are the ball players and the cheerleaders. And then for those of us who just really didn't fit in anywhere, there was down by the music room. And you could be sure where to find people based on what they were like. It's not just school, is it? So back in the 1960s, Dr. King commented that the most segregated hour of the week was at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That you could walk in and you could be sure everyone would look alike, dress alike, think alike. And if we're to believe the studies that have been done in the last few years, it really hasn't changed very much. James is writing to us as the half-brother of Jesus, but as the servant of Jesus, and as the lead pastor at Jerusalem. And he's been calling us to wisdom. He said there in chapter 1 that the key to wisdom is knowing the Father who generously gives all good gifts, who generously gives only good gifts, and then responding to him in faith and trust, whatever circumstances come, in every trouble, every temptation, every minute of each day, responding in light of who this Father is. This Father who has perfectly revealed himself in Jesus. And having just called us not only to hear, but to do Christ's law, to obey his law of liberty, James warns us that there is a kind of worship that centers much more on what people are like than on what Christ is like. Here in chapter 2, James is going to warn us of three problems with partiality. And then one vital solution. He says, starting in verse 1, led by the Holy Spirit, that partiality makes us bad judges and wannabe gods. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So he says that there is a glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. He's going back to the Old Testament, drawing of that theme of who is this King of glory. He says his name is Jesus. That he is God. And as he speaks to people who are giving glory to people, he says, no, no. There is one that deserves glory. There's one that deserves honor. He says, now picture this. Two people come in where you're meeting. One of them is dressed to the nines beautifully. You can tell this person is made of money. And the other comes in with filthy clothes. It's the same word as was used back in chapter 1 to talk about us putting off our filthiness. He says, someone comes in and it looks like they're wearing grease rags. He said, if you treat them based on the way they're dressed, he says, you have become judges with evil motives. He says that you have acted in the place of God and you've done it wrong. The primary issue isn't poverty, although James has talked already about this. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he's talked about that part of a genuine living faith involves caring for those who are poor and weak and helpless. In James's case, he says the example is money. When Paul talks about this same issue, he talks about Jews versus Gentiles. He talks about men and women. He talks about slave and free. And as we look at it, we can think of a thousand other ways that we divide people up. How many times have we heard there are two kinds of people? Possibly the kind that divides people into two kinds of people and the kind that doesn't. There are so many ways that sentence finishes. We could talk about any of the above. We could talk about ethnicity, where people's ancestors came from, what language they use. We could talk about old and young, and depending on our age, we might define those differently. We might talk about those who live in town versus those who live way out of town. We might divide them based on which town. Is it Aurora or Terra Alta? Masontown or Kingwood? Are they on this side or that side of the Mason-Dixon line? We divide people. Maybe it's by our hobbies. Maybe it's by our job. Maybe it's by our education. We are prone to do this. And so James isn't just talking about money. It's about that idea of looking at someone and saying, based on what I see, I know how to handle you. Within churches, within church growth advice, some people have started talking about a heterogeneous unit principle. That means you aim for people who are all alike. You say, well, this church over here, this is going to be the 30-something up-and-coming, they're starting to come up the corporate ladder church. And this one over here, we're going to focus more on people in their 50s. And over here, we're going to have all the professionals. And over here, well, we'll keep things simple over here. Or maybe we have the biker church or the cowboy church. I could name names. We don't have to. But the idea is, if you have a bunch of people who are already all alike, it's so much easier to get them all together in one place. One bit of very serious church advice that was given at one point was, when you have a businessman come in and visit your church, within the next few weeks, try to get them on a committee somewhere because they like to be in charge and make decisions and be a part of things. I think maybe we should start with talking about, do they know Jesus? But each their own. There's that idea of looking and saying, based on what you do, that's who you are. And therefore, this is how we will treat you. It might be a matter of worship preferences. We all have them. All of us have certain songs that we like more than others. That's not wrong. When we start making those the center of how we make a church, or that's how we decide who goes to what church, James says we have a problem. Within our own lives, if we look around and realize that all of the people that I spend time with are just like me, they're all about the same age, they do the same things, they have the same interests, they laugh at the same jokes, we may need to stop and think we may be missing something. Not maybe, we are missing something. If there are whole groups of people that we would just as soon stay away from, or maybe they show up in our conversation mostly as look what they're doing, or the punchline of the next joke. Think it over. James says there is a way that we look at other people and we make snap decisions and figure we know more about them than we do. And he says that is deadly. It makes us bad judges and we're standing in the place of God. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, the disciples came to Jesus. And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." And Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us.
For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Notice John says, we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. He's not part of the group. And Jesus' response is, don't tell me who belongs in my church. Now, he's going to say at other times, there are people inside and there are people outside. He's going to say it in another context. If they are not with me, they are against me. Saying you will choose either to follow Jesus Christ or you will choose to go down fighting against him. But here he says, John, that's not up to you. John, there may be people who follow me that don't have the name John. That may not be part of this specific group. Sometimes this shows up as we have the tendency to recruit the beautiful people. So one church recently mentioned that when they baptize people, they try to get the more attractive candidates up front first because other people are more likely to follow. Maybe get the exciting testimony and put that on video so that it impresses people. And then there's the videos of celebrity Christians. So we hope that maybe if they hear someone stand up and say, hi, I play football, I'm in the Super Bowl, and I love Jesus, then millions of people suddenly will say, what must I do to be saved? And James says that's not how it works. James says there is a deadly blindness there. And in fact, as he goes into verse 5, he tells us that partiality disagrees with God's judgment and it blinds us to reality. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you? Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? He says, partiality that says, you're rich, you sit here, get comfy, let me fan you and feed you grapes. And you're poor and in rags, you can't get off in the corner. He says, that partiality disagrees with what God has said about the matter. Now, when he says in verse 5 that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, that doesn't mean all poor people go to heaven. It does mean that James is looking back to the Old Testament and says there's a theme throughout the Old Testament of people who are poor who look and say, this God will be faithful to provide everything that I need. He will care for me when no one else will. He will watch out for me when no one else will. So as Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall in his own imagination. So there's that temptation that when we have money, when we have stuff, when we know where our next meal is coming from, we start saying, I've got this made. I've got this figured out. I've got a little bit stored away for a rainy day. I have need of nothing. And then there's that person that says, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I'm not even sure how I'm going to make it through today. The ends aren't going to meet. And yet I will trust him. That's what James is talking about. It's not just an Old Testament theme. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 12. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then he follows that up, if you'll remember, by saying, don't worry about food and clothing and shelter and safety. He says, the Father knows that you need those things. He doesn't say, don't worry about those because life's really pretty easy. There's nothing scary. What he says is, you don't have to be afraid because God knows your needs and he is a good father that delights to give you not only those needs, but himself. He delights in giving you himself. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He says, y'all weren't really that impressive. You weren't that big and mighty. And yet God has called you and brought you into His family. God delights in caring for those who realize that they have no other place to go. And until we realize that, we will not follow Him. We will not trust Him. But James says, the problem is when you come in and you say, you sit here, make yourself comfortable, you get lost. No, you say, I'm sure you'll fit in so much better at this place down the road. We wouldn't say get lost. That doesn't sound nice. He says, the problem is, you are looking at somebody that God has delighted to care for. And instead, you've picked someone who may be a persecutor. So when he says, you've dishonored the poor man, and is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Again, that wasn't every rich person. But a lot of them were. There were many wealthy people in the Roman Empire who looked and said, I have no use for a religion that's full of a bunch of women, children, and slaves. So if that's the kind of people, you're following a God who was executed. And they said, I want nothing to do with this. And in fact, I will make your life miserable. So many of our brothers and sisters lost their jobs, lost their homes, lost everything to follow after Christ. And James says, and now one of their oppressors walks in the door and you're bowing and scraping and begging to be trampled. And some people might say, well, exactly. They have all this power and these resources and these opportunities. And they've been using them to attack us. Maybe we should get on their good side. Maybe we should try to win them over. Maybe even if we win them over, they can use this power and these resources for good. Think about how many people they could reach. There are two problems with that. And by the way, that wasn't just in the first century. That's now. The idea, if we get the right influential people to say the name of Jesus, maybe everyone else will follow. Two problems. One is, it's just pragmatically, it won't work. You will not see people come to Christ by sucking up to them. No amount of groveling and bowing and shining of shoes is going to get someone to turn and follow the Lord Jesus. It won't work. Second reason is even more important. If it does work, if someone comes in and we just fall all over ourselves to make them welcome and make them happy, and if we win them over and we anger Jesus, we have not gained. If we insult Christ and His people, pursuing somebody, he will not be honored, and he will not honor that. There's a third problem. Starting in verse 8, he says, partiality will send us to hell. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So just in case we missed it the first two times, as he says, you've become bad judges, you're opposing God, you're disagreeing with God. Now he says, if we insist on judging people and living toward people based on what they look like and what they can do for us, we will break God's law and we will go to hell. It's what we've been reading in 1 John 3.
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. John goes on in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so in verse 8, James says, instead of loving our neighbor as Christ has loved us, partiality sins by second-guessing the Father's judgment. He says, notice, this is the royal law. To love our neighbor is a law that comes from our King. Even the Old Covenant said, do not practice partiality. How much more those of us who have been welcomed by Christ? But when we treat people differently based on what they look like or act like or talk like, what we do is we listen to Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? And we stand up and we say, I will. God may not reject you, but I will. And notice what James says in verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. He doesn't say, you need to try harder. He doesn't say, you've missed Jesus' best. He says, you are a lawbreaker. Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, this law isn't simply a text. It's not simply one word that is being shrugged off there. It's a person. And again, there's a world of difference between an act of sin and the ongoing attitude of sin. But when we persist in ignoring Jesus on this, if we insist on going our own way and associating with those that we pick and we like and we enjoy, he has some strong words starting in verse 14 we'll look at next week. He says there's a kind of verbal faith that is not saving faith. And he says that if we insist on rejecting the one who gave us this law, that there is judgment. Now, does this mean that we're going to be saved or lost by our works? No. In fact, he's going to touch on that in just a minute. So in verse 12, notice, the solution James gives us is not, so you better quit. The solution he gives us is not, and so we need to come up with a checklist of how many different kinds of people can we go look for, like in a scavenger hunt. What he says is, no, the way that we run from this kind of partiality that kills is by speaking and living the life-giving law of liberty, the law of Christ that brings mercy instead of judgment. So he says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So when he speaks about a law of liberty, he's already used that back in chapter 1, verse 25. It's the law of Christ that brings us a freedom from ourselves. A freedom from the tyranny of chasing after what I think is good, what I think will be helpful, what I think I will enjoy. And Sid says, there is a good shepherd that leads me exactly where I need to go, who hasn't left me to figure out everything. He's smarter than I am, and he will lead me exactly where I need to go. And he says in verse 12 that we should speak and act as those who will be judged according to this law of liberty, this standard that is Jesus. So every human being will ultimately stand or fall based on who Jesus is. Whether we know it or not, whether we want it or not. Now again, does that mean that if you and I fall short of who Jesus is, that there's no hope? No, it means that we're people. It means that we are people who have been born in sin,
and who have spent a significant part of our life up to the point we meet Christ living for ourselves. We will be saved by someone's works. We will either insist on our own righteousness and our own goodness, or we'll say, mine doesn't measure up. But there's one who has come, who has perfectly loved, perfectly obeyed, and he has willingly taken my place, given me his goodness, his righteousness, his standing with his Father, and taken my penalty. Ultimately, we are saved by grace through faith. But James is about to tell us, Paul tells us over and over again, this is not a bare grace. It is a grace that changes us. It is a faith that walks. And James is going to tell us that if our faith does not change anything about us, if we go on our merry way, he's going to tell us that that faith is dead, that it is useless. Notice he says in verse 13, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Jesus said the same thing. Remember in Matthew 18, as Peter asks, how often do I have to forgive? And he gives a pretty good sized number. Jesus says, no, you keep on going. And then he speaks about a servant that says, I know I owe $1 billion, but if you give me a little bit of time, maybe we can work out a payment plan. And the king freely forgives him everything. And then that servant goes home and he finds another servant that owes him money and starts choking him and saying, you're going to pay every dime. And what does the king say? The king says, if that's the judgment you want, it is the judgment you will get. Take him away. Even that favorite verse, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, comes in a context. So that verse 2 goes on, because you will be judged by your own standard. You will be judged in the same way that you judge. If we're going to insist on holding everyone to our standard, associating only with people that reach our ideal of perfection, Jesus promises to do likewise. But notice, mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a mercy that has come to us. If we are in Christ, there is a mercy that has said, I welcome you, not because of your goodness, not because of your deserving, but because of mine. And that those who have tasted that mercy, that love, will show mercy and love. What does it mean to receive undeserved mercy that will destroy partiality? Where partiality associates only with the attractive and the impressive, Christ has come for the wealthy, for the filthy, the wretched, the weak. Where partiality looks for those who can pay them back, Christ came looking for those who could never repay. Where partiality snubs those who are different as being somehow less worthy, Christ came looking for those that he knew for a fact were unworthy. Where partiality suspects that others might not be quite good enough for us, Christ knew for certain that we could never be good enough. And he came hunting us. He came to rescue us. Where partiality pushes away those who are in filthy garments, Jesus calls us to take off the filthy rags, and he cleanses us and washes us and dresses us in his righteousness. And where partiality shudders to get his hands dirty, Christ willingly had his hands pierced for us. And when we see that kind of mercy, there will be no partiality. There will be no favoritism. There will be no rejecting of those that are different and welcoming those that are like me. Because every person that we meet is either a fellow recipient of that mercy or a potential recipient of that mercy. If that person that we meet and we kind of cringe and we're kind of uncomfortable about them, they do come, don't they? If they are in Christ, what we have in common is far more than a sameness in looks or language or money or hobbies. It's a sameness that says we are under the same gospel. We have been brought under the same name, into the same family. We have been changed by the same mercy. That's why that principle of let's build churches based on what people look like or common interest is blasphemy. It says that the church is going to be built on some sameness other than the same Lord. That's why the attitude that the church as a country club, everyone has to be okay or at least look like it, is blasphemy. If a church does not have people who are thoroughly messed up, but are learning to walk together in Christ, who are learning more and more to look like Christ, but we're still pretty messed up, if those people are not there, it is not a church. It is a country club, and it needs to either get a golf course or close its doors. The church is not for okay, good, nice people that have it together. It's for people like us. People who desperately need Christ and who desperately need other people to remind us and walk with us and correct us and love us and cry with us and occasionally smack us around just a tiny bit. That's what we need. We aren't fit to be alone. We aren't fit to be in a place where we all have to act like we're okay, because we won't survive. And if that person that we meet is not in Christ, the difference between us and them is far greater than our money or our looks or our language or our interests or our hobbies. It's a different universe. And we have something in common, because we stood there too. Apart from Christ, we were in the exact same position of trying to make it through a universe where we have to be in charge, and we have to be kings, and we have to be gods, and we weren't good at it either. But we have good news for them. Because a king has come that in order to make us rich has become poor for us. A king who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A king who said, "Those who are well don't need a physician. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners." Will we push them back in a corner and tell them to be quiet? Stay out of the way? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "I don't know this Christ. I've been going through the motions. Maybe everyone else around thinks I'm fine. I'm just trying really hard to stay quiet and stay below radar until I get some stuff straightened out." It won't work. Speaking from experience, I promise you, it won't work. You don't have to hide. You don't have to do the impossible. You don't have to fix yourself. Instead, come to a king who loves taking rebels who don't deserve his notice or his favor and making them sons and daughters forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in Christ there is no room for playing favorites.
if we stand in Christ, it is because of your love and your kindness. That says nothing about us and everything about you. Father, I know that because this passage gives such a strong warning, there are brothers and sisters in this room that will be tempted to despair, that will be tempted to fear. Father, would you remind them of Jesus? Would you remind them of the love that you have shown that rescues us and changes us over a lifetime? Father, there are those in this room that may be tempted not to fear enough. Father, would you speak again to them through your word over and over again? Father, thank you that Jesus did not come for the wealthy and impressive, those that were good enough. Thank you that Jesus came for me and for us. We ask these things in His name. Amen.